Thanks very much, Yvonne. I was going to speak on the book of Obadiah this morning, and many years ago I remember someone saying that it might be interesting when we meet God one day, and he says to us, "Did you enjoy my message of Obadiah?" One page in the Old Testament. And I thought then, sometime, we must look at Obadiah. And this was going to be the week until I spent much of this week in bed with flu. So Obadiah, I'm afraid, isn't going to happen. And instead, we're going to have a look at those wonderful couple of verses which Yvonne read to us from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So if you wouldn't mind turning back to that. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, page 911 in my Bible. Let me read those again, and then I'll say a prayer. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words written so many years ago, but still so relevant to us today. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would take them and implant them into our hearts. We pray that you would make us alive to them this morning. We pray that you would change us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, a few thousand brave souls will have set out from the town hall into the elements to run the full 42 kilometres for the Christchurch Marathon. All who finish will have to show commendable powers of endurance just to make it to the end. But none of them is likely to outshine Katie Wright. 3 weeks ago, Katie Wright, you may have seen, took part and won the Riverhead Ultra Marathon in the North Island. This is a marathon with no finish line. You just simply keep on running until all the competition has fallen away. And after 30 hours and having run 201 kilometres, Katie Wright found that she was literally the last one standing and took the crown. They say that running the Christian life is a bit like running a marathon, but perhaps in terms of the effort required over a lifetime, it is more like the ultra marathon. And the question is, how will we ever keep going, following Jesus to the very end? There are so many obstacles to overcome during life, so many headwinds at times, so much distance to be covered in the days and years ahead. How will we get there? How does anyone get there? There are many answers, of course, to that question. Fundamentally, we will get there because God himself will get us there. The Christian life does not finally depend on our effort, but on God's sovereign, sustaining grace from beginning to end. We labour with all his energy, which so powerfully works in us, says the Apostle Paul. We serve in the strength that he provides, says the Apostle Peter, such that in all our striving to get to the finish line, there is a deep restfulness of confidence, for we are striving not in our strength, but in the strength of Almighty God himself. So you might say that the Bible's call to endure is really a call to trust the empowering grace of God, made possible through the cross and found through Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Nevertheless, within that kind of overall arching framework, we have much to learn from different parts of the Bible about how to persevere. And this morning I want to dig into just these couple of verses which speak on this topic. I hope it's helpful for you. Maybe this morning you're a newer Christian. How will you keep going? Maybe under some of the pressures you're likely to face. Or maybe for some of us, we've been Christians for many years, many decades, and the flame is burning a bit lower. How will we keep going? Or maybe at the moment you're facing particular challenges in life, new challenges you've not had to face before. How will you keep going? Well, this morning we look through the eyes of Habakkuk, how to keep going, particularly when life is tough. Habakkuk was a believer in the Lord God who lived in the 6th century BC. 400 years earlier, the kingdom of Israel had split in two, and here is Habakkuk sheltering in the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. His letter is a short one, but it contained a powerful oracle or a message from God. And the message was that God's patience with the people of Israel had finally run out. The people of God had disobeyed him for so long, ignored him for so long, killed the innocent, taking advantage of the weak, oppressing the poor, that his patience had simply run out. God's patience is great, but it's not infinite. And here it was at an end. Punishment was coming in the form of an invasion by the Babylonian army. And to the Israelites, this seemed absolutely unthinkable, that the God of the whole world, who had chosen Israel to be his treasured possession, would allow pagan nations to come in and tear his own people apart. But sure enough, in the book of Habakkuk, God promises that this will happen. Chapter 2 is full of woes towards Israel, promising the judgment to come. And then in chapter 3, we get Habakkuk's wonderful response. It begins in verse 2 with this prayer, God, in wrath, remember mercy. And we're going to focus just on those two verses, verses 17 and 18, which I suggest teach us two lessons for those wanting to persevere in following the living God in his world. Lesson one, set the right expectations for life in this world. After all, the person who sets out on a long journey, the person who sets out to conquer a high mountain, the person who sets out on some arduous goal has expectations in mind. They know it will not be easy. And for this most demanding of journeys, to get to the eternal city, every Christian needs to have their expectations set at the right level. There's a lot of people who set out thinking, this will be easy. The joy that I have at the beginning will last the whole way through. They think they'll be able to surf along and God will ensure that everything just falls into place. And then they're very surprised and rather disappointed when life throws up some difficulties for them. And they need to learn this lesson from Habakkuk, that we have to set expectations for life at the right level in this world. For Habakkuk himself was acutely conscious that life in this world has to be lived against a backdrop of the effects of sin and of the consequences of living of a world under judgment. As Habakkuk looks out across Judah, he sees the withering effect of living in such a world, the effect of the curse of God upon the people, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. These are all references, actually, to a promise of God back in Deuteronomy 28. God had promised that his blessings to his people Israel would be seen in physical terms. If they obeyed him, they would receive his physical blessings, and if they didn't, all they could expect was curse. And so as Habakkuk casts his eye around and sees a lack of figs and grapes and olives and food and cattle, he realizes this is a world under the judgment of God. Here is an indicator of the terrible effects of sin in this world. And we have to be honest ourselves. There are times in our lives when we perhaps look out of the window of our lives, and this is rather how it feels. It really does feel like the fig tree is not budding, and there definitely are no grapes on the vines, and there are no sheep in the pen or cattle in the stalls. This is how life feels from time to time. For life is full of difficulties and disappointments. Yes, it's a beautiful world. Yes, there are so many gifts within this world. Yes, every one of us benefits from the kindness of God in countless ways throughout life. But we know too that this is a world that is groaning and creaking. This is a world which is inhabited by people who are groaning and creaking, who live in relationships which are groaning and creaking. And so we need to have expectations within this life set at the right level. God never promised to those who would follow him in this life an easy life. He never promised that we would be immune from the sadnesses and the distresses that affect other people in life. Christians get sick, get ill, and die. And some Christians get sick much younger in life, and get ill much younger in life, and die much younger in life. Christians face relational strains and emotional stresses and financial pressures, just as any others do. And we do so partly because it is the inevitability of living in a fallen world. But at least you might say, the Bible explains why this world is the way it is. Quite a lot of non-Christians that I know absolutely understand that this world is not as it should be, that in some way it is wrong, and atheists can feel that way. But they can never quite explain why that is the case. Whereas we know, and Habakkuk knew why it's the case, that this is a world out of sync with the living God. And every time we feel the pain of living in this world, it should remind us of the fact that this world is not the finished article and never will be until Jesus Christ returns to the world and brings a final judgment. Two applications for us. The first is simply, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. As Christians, we must come to terms with this. And if our expectation is that living in God's world as a Christian will in some way insulate us from the worst effects of sin, we'd better think again. Our theology has set us up for a fall. And yet I think it's amazing how, as Christians, how quickly we are caught out in this regard. We don't think we are until something goes wrong, and then we feel very quickly that God has let us down in some way. We feel that, well, hang a second, I didn't realize I was booked in for this. That I thought being a Christian meant that I would somehow escape these things until at least until later in life. Perhaps the doctor rings and there's some bad news, or a relationship goes sour, or a relationship at church goes sour, or someone lets me down, or I let someone else down. In the end, there should be no surprises for the Christian in this world. No surprises at all. For we know, at least to some extent, our own hearts. And it's never a good thing when we sin, but nor is it a surprising thing. Christians should be the least surprised of all. So let's not be surprised when difficult things happen in life, things that we wouldn't have signed up for ourselves. That's the first application. And the second follows on from that. Don't be surprised, and therefore, don't be cynical. When tough things happen in life, we're not to feel that somehow God has let us down. We may feel we don't understand him, which we don't. We may feel at some bewilderment why he's allowed this to happen. We may feel on occasions at a total loss. But we should never feel that somehow God has owed us something which he has now not delivered on. We should never feel that somehow God has reneged on his promises. God never promised to somehow catapult us out of this world, but rather to strengthen us within this world as we seek to honor him and glorify him here. God has told us that this world is a creaking world. It is a groaning world. And wonderfully, he's told us it is a temporary world, a world that will one day be renewed to be reshaped. Yes, in physical terms, similar to how it is now, perhaps sometimes more similar than we realize, but also much more different to how we realize as well. This world will be a world where everything is renewed to the power of a million. You get that in Revelation 22, don't you? The crops of fruit in every month. This is not seasonal fruit. These are trees that just keep on sort of producing all the time. And the leaves of the tree, we're told, are for the healing of the nations. In other words, the sadnesses of this life will be erased, one day to be replaced with this bountiful, luscious, replenished Garden of Eden restored. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, the healing of people who are suffering in this world. Is God good? Of course he is. Is God always good? Yes, he is. Does he always have your best interests at heart? Always. Yes, he does. Here is God who only, ever, and always loves his people and does what is best for them, even when we struggle to see how it is so. So that's the first lesson, to have expectations in this world set at the right level. And then the second lesson, which really comes from this remarkable verse, verse 18, where we're told to rejoice as we wait for our Saviour. To rejoice as we wait for our Saviour. Habakkuk says that though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. When life is tough and the effects of sin bite hard, when life simply doesn't work out as we would want it to, we can respond in lots of different ways. We can grit our teeth to get through. We can collapse into despair. We can retreat into self-pity. We can broadcast our sorrows. We can slide into cynicism. We can dissolve into pain. And some of those may be understandable responses at times. But Habakkuk knew a different way. It's a way that's foreign to this world and actually foreign to our hearts naturally, but it's a wonderful way to respond, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Saviour. What an extraordinary way to respond. And what an extraordinary way to live. Not to be impervious to the pains of life within a fallen world, but in the middle of them to say, I will rejoice. I will be joyful. I guess we might admire Habakkuk and say he rejoiced despite his trials. But I really put it to you that in this passage, he rejoiced not just despite his trials, but because of them. After all, trials have the power to crush our idols. The things that we live for that are mistaken tend to get exposed in the day of trial. We live for work, our career perhaps, or how we're seen at work. And then we're criticized in front of others. Or worse still, we're made redundant. And, you know, poof, our idol up in smoke. Or we try to put everything into relationships. Maybe into our families. For decades even. And then something goes wrong. And up in smoke. The very thing for which we have been living is left in tatters. Trials expose idols. And God in his wisdom helps us within our trials to find our joy where we should have had it all along. For when our idols are crushed, we have to learn a different way. We have to learn a very painful lesson to fix our eyes and hearts where we always should have had them. And that's why I suggest that perhaps Habakkuk here, he didn't just rejoice despite his trials, but because of them. He was learning himself to throw himself back onto the living God, God who is the source of all life and the provider of all our needs. You notice how it's a definite decision which Habakkuk was making in this verse. When you look at verse 18, you see he doesn't say, I do rejoice, but I will rejoice. Here is something he had resolved to do. We might say that to rejoice is a choice. It is a choice. A choice to find our joy not in how others see us, not in our achievements, not how brilliant we are, but instead to find our joy in knowing God, our Saviour. And because it's a choice, it can be made in all circumstances. It can be made in all circumstances, verse 18, because of where it is centered. And you see in verse 18 four different aspects of his joy, or reasons for his joy. First of all, he rejoices because of the faithfulness of God. Whenever you see the word Lord there in capital letters, it refers to the God who had revealed himself to Israel. It was the Lord who had promised to rescue Israel. It was the Lord who had come good on those promises. Every time God promised something, he delivered. And in Habakkuk's case, he knew that means judgment would come through the Babylonians. The Lord had promised it. but it also meant he could rejoice that God would fulfill his promise to rescue. So here's a question for you this morning. Do you think that God has ever, ever, ever let his people down in the past? Ever? Well, the answer, never. Not once. Always faithful to his people, because always faithful to his promises. To those who trust him, he will hold them in the palm of his hand. And therefore we can rejoice in his faithfulness to his people. If God has never, ever let his people down, we can rest assured that we will not be the first in the history of humankind. We rejoice because of his faithfulness. Then we rejoice because of his power. It says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God." And God, the naked word God, speaks of the power of God. So often when difficulties come in life, we feel at the mercy of them. They feel too big for us at times. They feel beyond the scope of our control. We can't change the situation. We can walk up and down and round the park perhaps, but they're still there. We can lie awake all night thinking of solutions, but the problems are still there in the morning. And Habakkuk would sympathize with that. The Babylonian army was a long way outside of his power to do anything about. Their tanks were intimidating in the extreme. But Habakkuk breaks the cycle and decides to take joy in God. For he knows that the muscles of God are so powerful that nothing is too difficult for him. He is utterly sovereign. Praise you that you have this one covered. That's a prayer that acknowledges the power of God. I praise you that this is happening under your control, and now please change these circumstances, or change me through these circumstances. That is a prayer that acknowledges the power of God. He rejoices in the faithfulness of God. He rejoices in the power of God. He rejoices, thirdly, because of his personal relationship with God. That little pronoun, my. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. This Lord who makes promises is his Lord. This Creator God is his God. He knows that in these trials, he has a relationship with God who knows him and he is known by him. Jesus, of course, spoke of this relationship at length. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And so often when we're in the midst of difficulties, we don't want to just know, is there a God? We want to know, does he actually care for me? Does he care for you? Does he care for the people that you care about? And here, in that little word, my, Habakkuk signals that personal relationship with God, which indicates that God does care. Sometimes in life, no one else can understand our circumstances, and it wouldn't be fair to expect them to, and nor do they need to. But the point is that God does, perfectly and always, and that is a cause for rejoicing. And so, fourthly, he rejoices because God is his Savior. That is, he knows that one day, he and the nation will be saved from these problems. Trials can go on, and sometimes can go on and on and on. But they are limited in their time, and one day they will cease. They may last for a few weeks, a few months, or sometimes for however many years we have in this world, but they will not last forever. And one day our Savior will come for us. Truly, he will come to take us home. The young adults are away this weekend up in Hanmer. There's about 85 of them who've gone up there to hear a set of talks on the future. The future meaning the return of Christ, because of all the things the Bible speaks of, there is only one significant event left to happen, the return of Jesus Christ. His timing for that day is not our timing. It's a joyful thought that one day we will be reunited with those that we have lost here. And we and they will be saved from the traumas of this world. Here is the second lesson then, to wait with joy as you wait for your Saviour. To wait with joy because of the faithfulness of God who will not let you down. To wait with joy because of the power of God who rules over all circumstances, even when we struggle to understand how or why. To wait with joy knowing that God loves you, us, individually. To wait with joy knowing that one day God will save us. Here is the joy that is not dependent on circumstances, but is dependent instead on our great, majestic, incomparable, all-sufficient, loving, beneficial, committed, and abundantly generous, living, loving Lord God of all. One person who wrote much on this joy to be found in the Christian life was John Newton. You remember John Newton, famously known as a slave trader, but himself who endured a very difficult life and actually found himself enslaved for 2 years before he was converted. And his mother had died when he was seven. His two daughters each had terrible trials. And he worked out that the key to life and the key to the Christian life is to look to Christ for our joy. He knew that this isn't easy and that in this life we'll have many distractions to take us away from Christ. He wrote at one point, "I approach the throne of grace with 1,000 distractions of thought, each of which seems to engage more of my attention than the business in hand." Does that make you feel better about life? And yet still he wouldn't give up, but would resolve to come to Christ again. He said, "Christ is the sun of the soul, and without him we should be like the earth, if deprived of the light of the sun. There is a spiritual sunshine of which I can speak, but faintly from experience. But I would be thankful for daylight, by which I can see my way and get a glimpse of my journey's end. In the next life there will be a morning without clouds, a noon without night, an everlasting day. There will be eternal sunshine through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how we rejoice when life is not as it should be. We look to Christ, who died to save us and one day will return for us. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're not looking to Christ, where are you hoping to find joy in your life? Not joy in the easy times of life, that's easy to find, but joy in the difficult times of life, when life presents its challenges to us, which we are ill-equipped to deal with by ourselves. Only Christ is able to help us in that day, but thanks be to God that Christ is more than able to help us and will give us everything that we need to sustain us and strengthen us through those difficult days until the day when he comes to collect us, to return to this world, to renew this world, to gather up his people from this world, and to take us to be with himself, to enjoy his presence forever and ever. Amen.